Hey, I'm really glad that you're here today, and we're going to talk, as I said earlier, about worship and about God, the God that we worship. And if you'd like, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And if you have the Bible app on your phone, and you get on the Wi-Fi here, the password's Jesus loves you. It's all one word, it's all lowercase. If you get on the Bible app, you'll find, if you click the little hamburger menu in the corner and click events, you'll find a Bible app event that has a lot of the text that we'll be looking at on it. So Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to be. So what are you doing here? No, really, think about it. Why are you here? Why are you, not like existentially why are you here, but practically, why are you in this building with these people? What are you doing here? It's a legitimate question. I think if you'd asked me that question when I was a kid, I would have said, my mom and dad make me come here. What do you think I'm doing here, right? Or maybe when I was a teenager, I would have said something like, well, the youth leaders are pretty cool. They play guitars, and have you seen the pastor's daughter? That'd be another answer I would have had when I was a teen. But what are you doing here? Why are you here? Because it's Father's Day. Because it's Sunday. I don't know. What are we doing here anyway? It really would be appropriate for us from time to time to kind of clarify why we come to church. And probably there are as many different reasons as there are people here, and probably each of us would answer, I'm here for a number of reasons. And one of them is something Brian kind of mentioned in his prayer. We're here to really meet God and discover what He is like. The music talks about God and tells you what He's like. He is jealous for you. That's what He's like. He loves like a hurricane, and you're the tree. That's what He's like. The music talks about that. The prayer talks about it. Whenever we pray, you know, we say, God, we know that You care for us. And it tells us what God is like. And the sermon tells us what God is like. And explaining what God is like is really an important part of Christian living. It's kind of what Jesus did. Indeed, if you ask Jesus, or if you ask anyone, what was the mission of Jesus, they'd probably say, well, in Luke, He says, to seek and to save what is lost. Indeed, that was His mission. But along the way, a big part of what Jesus did was show us what God was like. In fact, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 18, God says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, that would be Jesus, who is Himself God, is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made God known. So Jesus, what's He doing here? A number of things, one of which is to show you what God is like, to show us what God is like. Other places, the Bible says, this is in John as well, where Jesus is speaking, He says, very truly I tell you that the Son can do nothing by Himself, only what He sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And so there it is. Jesus says, one of the things I'm doing here is showing you God. I'm explaining who God is to you. I'm revealing God to you. Now, I know I can't do that. Surely I can't do it like Jesus could do it. But that's really a big part of what preaching is for. To kind of help you discover who God is and to kind of help you appreciate who God is and learn to grow from who God is. We come to church to discover what God's like. There are other reasons we come. Another reason we come to church is to ask, to enlist His assistance, to ask God for guidance, to ask Him for strength, to ask Him for grace, to ask Him for healing, to ask Him for patience, to ask Him for the things that we believe that we need. In fact, we have a prayer list. It's on the back of the bulletin if you pick one up coming in. And if you look at that prayer list, you can see there's 100 prayer requests generally on that list, 100 things to pray for. What you don't see every week and what I do see every week are the other pages of that prayer list. And that prayer list is over 300 items long. My wife said, well, then why don't you give us all those items? My answer would be, write them down. They keep coming and coming, and as they come and come, more go. They go toward the end of the list, you know? There's a lot of things that we ask God for in prayer. It's one of the things we do here. Another thing that we come here to do is to actually worship Him, and that means to acknowledge who He is, to say, He's God, I'm not God. He is mighty, I'm not mighty. He is gracious, I'm not near as gracious as I'd like to be. He is exalted, and I'm not. And we proclaim what He has done and His mighty deeds, and we part of worship is we commit our hearts to Him. Because think about this sentence. If God is really God, then His very existence requires a response of adoration and commitment. And so we come here for those things. And all of those things that we come for, they all kind of begin with the question, what is God really like? And we need to know that if we're going to ask for help. You can't ask for help from God if you don't know what he's like. And you can't worship him without knowing him. And you can't commit your heart to him if you don't have an idea of what he is like. So the question becomes, where do you get your idea of what God is like? What are the origins of your perception of God? Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time this morning to read to you from a book by an author named H. Norman Wright. H. Norman Wright is a Christian psychologist and author. He's written a lot of psychology books, Christian psychology books, and he's just generally a well-respected voice in the Christian community. He's writing a book about how people understand God, and he says that a lot of us have the wrong idea about who God is in our head. It's like, we think we know who God is, we have this idea about it, but we really hold false perceptions of who God is. Let me just read a little bit from one of his books. One of the main reasons that people hold false perceptions of God is our tendency to project onto God the unloving characteristics of the people we look up to. We tend to believe that God is going to treat us as others do. We like to think that we develop our image of God from the Bible and the teachings of the church, and not our relationships, some of which have been painful. It's easier if our God image is simply based on learning and believing the right things, yet intensive clinical studies on development of people's images of God show it's not quite so simple. You understand what he's saying there? Sometimes we get our idea of who God is from relationships we've had with other people rather than from the Word of God. He goes on to say this. One psychologist found that this spiritual development of the God image is more of an emotional process than an intellectual one. She brings out the importance of family and other relationships to the development of what she calls one's private God. She says that no child arrives at the house of God without his pet God tucked under his arm. And for some of us, the pet God we have is not very nice, nor is it biblically accurate. And this is because of the negative images of God, often rooted in our emotional hurts and pains and the destructive patterns of relating to people that we carry with us from our past. Do you get what he's saying? And Wright goes on and he explains that one of the factors in our creation of our pet God, that is the God that we imagine, is authority figures in our life, because after all, God is an authority. And so naturally, it often comes to our father, and we make our father and who he was, we take those attributes and we ascribe them to God. Well, God must be like my dad was. Or, so what that means is that if your father was warm and loving and kind, you will likely see God as having warm, loving, and kind attributes. But if your father was a tyrant, unpredictable, and chaotic, you will likely see God as someone you need to fear because he is tyrannical and he's unpredictable and, wow, well, I don't know if I want to be around him. But it's not just fathers that we get the pet God from. We get it from any authority in our life. And so maybe if the mother in your home was an authority figure, her personality is sure to shape your perception of God. Or maybe a brother or sister provided some measure of authority, so your image of God is going to automatically connect with what they behaved like. Or even a teacher, a school teacher, could be part of the equation. Any authority figure could be part of that equation. Have you thought about that? Have you given any thought to the people who have injected the wrong images of God into your life? It could have been a teacher, the one that moved you to the back of the classroom. I literally had a teacher, I want Josh Thatchick and other teachers to think about this for a minute. I literally had a teacher in third grade that when our achievement test results came back, seated us from smartest to dumbest. Yeah. I'm not going to tell you where I was in that seating arrangement. Yeah. And so maybe that teacher, being an authority figure in your life, said, you go to the back of the classroom because that's who you are. And so you see God as someone who sends you to the back of the classroom. Or it could have been a preacher who said, you're a lost cause, buddy. You got some real issues. I don't know if you're ever going to make it for Jesus if you don't stop that. Wow. What is that going to make you think about who God is? Or it could have been a hypercritical mother who serves as a bad descriptor of God to you. Or it could have been an absentee father who was never around, or even if he was emotionally detached. And that can serve as a flawed descriptor of God to you. We all pick up wrong ideas about God from people who serve as bad descriptors of God for us. Where do we go to replace those? How do we replace those wrong images of God? Is it that you just need to find someone who's a good dad, and maybe I'll adopt that dad? Or maybe if I found a better teacher, a better mom, maybe that would do it. Is that it? No, because here's the deal. You could be the best dad in the world. You could be the best mom in the world. And because you are a flawed human being, the descriptor that you give your children of God will be imperfect, and they mustn't look to you as a fundamental source of their information about what God is like. The place that we should look for this information is a place that kind of makes sense. It's the Bible. And we can find some really good descriptors of God in the words of Mary, in her psalm. We read it last week. We're going to read her words again. We're going to start at Luke chapter 1, verse 46. We're going to read 10 verses here. So follow along as we do. Mary has just met Elizabeth. She walked up to the door. She called out, "Elizabeth, it's Mary." And John the Baptist, who's filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, leaps inside the womb. He doesn't just kick. He's like, "Yeah, the Messiah's at the door." And Mary or Elizabeth says, "Wow, I'm so glad to see you. You're carrying the Messiah." And Mary bursts into praise. Listen to what she says. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thought. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Now, Mary gives a lot of descriptors. I mean, we could be here until next Father's Day talking about the things that Mary says there. But I would like to share with you just three descriptors that Mary gives of God. And the first one is this: the Savior. Look at verse 47, and you'll notice she doesn't just say the Savior. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God." What's the next word? My Savior. For Mary, it's a personal thing. It's not that God is, he's a Savior. He's the man upstairs. No, he is mine. He has saved me. He is my Savior. And when the Bible speaks of God's saving, it can refer to a number of things. It could refer to saving from danger or from peril or from death or from our sin. In fact, all of those things, danger and peril, those are actually outcomes of sin in general in our world. We live in a broken world, so we face perils that God would not have us face were we not on a planet marred by sin. And so when Mary says, "God is my Savior," she would have understood that this has to do with our sin. She would have understood it just because she's a human being who has a brain in her head, but she also would have understood it because just a few weeks before this, her fiancé, Joseph, discovered she was expecting. And he's like, "I don't know if I'm going to marry her. I'm not going to marry her. I'm not going to embarrass her. I'm just going to end this quietly." And God shows up. And God speaks to Joseph. The angel of the Lord says, "She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus," which, by the way, means save. "You're to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You got to know that Joseph went to Mary and said, "You know, I will stay with you because of what I heard from the angel of the Lord. Jesus will save his people from their sins." And Joseph knew he needed that. Mary knew she needed that. We know that we need that because of verses like Romans 3:23 that say, verses like Romans 3:23 that say, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And even Paul, when he says in 1 Timothy, he says, the people who need a Savior, They're called sinners. And all of us know we need a Savior. Being saved from our sin means being saved from the penalty of our sin. And the penalty, or the outcome of our sin, the wages of our sin, the Bible says, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through the Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. So Mary sees this God and describes this God as someone who saves us from the penalty of our sins. He saves us from the outcome of our sin. He saves us to eternal life. And he saves us from the prison of our sin, from the bondage of our sin. And he raises us to new life. The Apostle Paul expresses it so well when he says, I've been crucified with Christ so that I don't live any longer. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a new kind of life that I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Mary describes God as our Savior. That's part of the image of God I want to get in my mind and in my heart. Here's a second descriptor that Mary gives. She refers to God as the Mighty One. You can see that if you look at verse 49. She says, the Mighty One has done great things for me. The Mighty One. A few decades ago, there was a rabbi in New York City who published a bestseller. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. That's a title that's going to sell. Because every one of us knows bad things happen to good people. But what does that mean when that happens? How in the world can you explain suffering? And so the rabbi takes pen in hand and begins to explain it. I haven't read that book, but I read a statement from Philip Yancey about that. I just want to read that to you. He says this of the author. He says, after watching his son die the disease of progeria. By the way, progeria is a terrible, debilitating disease. You would never want to watch anyone, let alone your own child, die of that disease. After watching his own son die of the disease progeria, the rabbi concluded that, quote, even God has a hard time keeping the chaos in check, and that God is, quote, a God of justice, but not of power. According to the rabbi, God is just as frustrated and outraged by the unfairness in this planet as anyone else, but he lacks the power to change anything. Millions of readers, Yancey writes, found comfort in this portrayal of a God who seems compassionate, albeit weak. Another Jewish writer, Elie Wiesel, said, if that's who God is, why doesn't he resign and let someone who's more competent take his place? Wiesel is right on. He's right on. Mary understands that God has power. And she sees him as the Mighty One. The Mighty One, she says, has done great things for me. The Bible repeatedly speaks of God's power. All the time talking about how he has the power to do things. God calls himself the Almighty. He is mighty to save, and he demonstrates that power. Mary understood this because she had heard the angel of the Lord say to her when she said, how's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. Do you remember the word? With God, all things are possible. He has the power. So Mary tells us, she describes God as Savior, and she describes God as mighty. Here's the third one I'd like to share with you, and it too is in verse 49. She describes God as being holy. Verse 49 says, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. You can think of holiness as perfection regarding morality. Being above all else, being perfect and pure without flaw or defect when it comes to morality. And God's holiness means that he's separated from sin, and because he's separated from sin, you can trust him. He's in your corner. Do you have people that you just don't trust? I can guarantee you the reason you don't trust them is probably because of sin, almost certainly because of their sin, although it could be your own. But God has no sin. He is holy, morally perfect, and you can trust him. Contrast that with the pagan deities that the people around Mary might have been familiar with. You know, think of the Greek gods before the Roman gods that were probably in play at that point. And you could never trust those gods. They were always playing with the humans. They were always messing with their lives, rolling the dice, you know. Think of the Greek myths that you've heard of. And you think, I can't trust that kind of God. But you can trust a holy God. You can trust a righteous God. He'll never do you wrong. I really want to encourage you to consider adopting Mary's descriptors as your own. I want to encourage you to look beyond mere humans who tend to fail when you're trying to discover who God is. Remember the words of Norman Wright? His words actually give us some guidance in adopting Mary's descriptors. They kind of tell us you're going to need to look for a better source. Right? He said most people get their image of God from relationships, human relationships, a father, a mother, a teacher, or whoever. And I'm not here to trash talk your parents or teachers or preachers or anything else. I'm here to just say human beings don't deserve to have that role. Don't put me on a pedestal. I can't stand there. No one can. And if you elevate any human being to the position of the divine in your life, that not only is blasphemous, but it's hazardous. It's hazardous to you personally. Don't get your image of God from human beings, because you will suffer if you do that. Now, I know, none of us do that intentionally. I mean, there's none of us who said, you know what, I kind of am wondering what God is. I think I'll pick my dad. Yeah, that's probably what God's like. It's not like a conscious decision that we intentionally make. It just happens. But I do want to say, I believe you can intentionally change that decision. And you can intentionally say, okay, I will no longer believe that God is like that person. Instead, I will change the source of my image. Instead of looking at humans to show us what God is like, let's work to redevelop our image of God by using the Bible, not our relationships, some of which have been painful and inaccurate. And if you can do that, you can adopt a healthier descriptor of God. Let me give you a second, maybe, suggestion in adopting Mary's descriptors. And that would be, how about we look for a better basis on judgment, or a better basis on our decision-making. Wright said that the spiritual development of the, quote, God image is more of an emotional issue than an intellectual one. And I have to tell you, I believe in emotions. I know my relationship with God has a lot to do with my heart. But don't ever forget, it has a lot to do with your head too. God is very holistic, and he embraces you as a person. And so while emotions are great, and they're really important, and without emotions, life can become pretty bland. Over and over and over again, I see that when I make big decisions purely on an emotional basis, that is when I feel regret and wish I had thought about it before I did it. Now, there, you must think with your heart. Your heart has to be involved in your decision-making process. But when that is the one and only basis by which you make decisions, then you're going to come away with, like, well, I thought God was like that pastor that I knew, and that pastor really screwed up, and now I just don't like God anymore, because you did it all with your heart and not with your mind. And so what you need to do, what we need to do, is think clearly, avoiding the tendency to make the most important judgment of our lives on an emotional connection we have had. Because how you view God, that's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Use your head as well as your heart. Here's a third suggestion I have for adopting these descriptors, and that is to look for an encounter. Here's what I mean by that. An encounter with the living God. Wright said, no child arrives at the house of God without his pet God under his arm. And for some of us, that pet God isn't very nice, nor is it biblically accurate. Unbiblical viewpoints of God are harmful in almost every way. So let's instead arrive at the house of God without our pet God under our arm, and let's engage to discover the biblical God who proves himself trustworthy again and again and again and again. Read the book, and you see his trustworthiness, so you can trust him. You see, Mary understood that the biblical God was the best God, the only God. And when you begin to understand that, when you grasp that, you realize that he's a God that you can run to because he's your Savior. And you recognize that he is a God that you can count on because he is all-powerful and mighty. And you recognize that he is a God that you can trust because he's holy. He's pure and he's righteous. This is a God who made you. This is a God who redeems us. This is the God we worship.